Well, I feel like it hasn't been long since I was last year. Actually, it's only been 2 weeks, so it's a little strange seeing your faces so soon. But last time we wrapped up 2 Peter, and that's in the New Testament. And what I want to make as a practice in my ministry, my future ministry especially, is balancing the New Testament along with the preaching, the expositional preaching of the Old Testament as well. Because God has given us completely in 66 books a revelation of himself, which is the revelation which we are to mold our lives from and to learn about him and to grow. And certainly that's what we're going to be learning in the book of Jonah. I started this book study back in October, I think the second weekend of October, with Cornerstone, and now I want to begin it with you as well. No doubt when you hear the prophet's name Jonah, I can probably guess what you're going to associate that prophet's name with: the great fish or the whale. I say that because from an early age, most of us have been taught the story of Jonah already. While I was preparing for this series in Jonah, I went online to look at some children's books, at their covers, and I found that most of the illustrated covers had Jonah and the great fish on them. Some didn't have Jonah at all, just had the whale on the front. So it's a familiar story for most of us, but so often we associate the plot of Jonah with just one small part of the story. So in fact, as we study this book, we're going to see that this story isn't so much about this great fish or the great city Nineveh that we'll run into. Or if I can be so bold to say, the story isn't simply about a great prophet named Jonah. The story of Jonah is actually about our great God. In the 48 verses of Jonah, we're going to learn much about this great God. We'll learn who he is, what he's like, what he says, and what he does. The whole purpose of this book, actually, was to teach God's people Israel what their God was really like. And as we're going to see, the prophet Jonah knew who his God was like. He had all the right doctrine about God in his head. He even quotes some verses from the Old Testament that allude to that fact. But despite knowing about his God, knowing all the facts, all the right doctrine, Jonah's going to be challenged by God to embrace those truths. Sinclair Ferguson, a pastor, has said this about Jonah, the book. It's really a book about how one man came through painful experience to discover the true character of God, whom he had already served in the earlier years of his life. He was to find the doctrine about God, with which he had long been familiar, come alive in his experience. So that's what I hope the story of Jonah does for us as well. That the doctrine that we already know about our great God, you can venture to guess that most of us know a lot about God, but that doctrine would come alive to us, and that we'd have a renewed passion to serve and glorify this God. But first, we need to learn about the prophet Jonah's experience. You can follow along as I recite the first 6 verses of Jonah. You'll find the book of Jonah in the Old Testament between the book of Obadiah and Micah. When I preached this at Cornerstone, I mistakenly said between Amos and Micah, so I think I'm going to have to preach Obadiah next. But now let's look to Jonah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it, to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." In these few verses, we're made aware of some main characters to this story already. the Lord, obviously, Jonah, the son of Amittai, and we run into the mariners. But what we're not aware of, however, is the world in which the events of Jonah took place. So it'd be helpful to know a little bit about this world during this time, especially. I provided in your bulletin an insert on some helpful background information to this book, and I just want to highlight a small part of it. I want you to keep that pamphlet and maybe use it as a bookmarker, so every time you come to the book of Jonah, you're reminded of maybe some helpful background information. What we know about Jonah is that he's a prophet of the Lord. We're not made aware of that in this book, although he does fulfill the role of a prophet. He's never identified as a prophet in the book of Jonah. However, there is one passage that we are made aware of that he is a prophet of the Lord. And it's also in the Old Testament, 2 Kings 14, verse 25. We see that Jonah is serving as a prophet in the time of King Jeroboam II, who, if you know your history of Israel, the northern kingdom, was one of the many wicked kings. It's been about 150 years since King Solomon died, and the nation of Israel has been divided. There are 10 tribes of Israel that are united in the northern kingdom, called Israel, while Judah and Benjamin held to the Davidic throne in Jerusalem and worshipped the temple that Solomon had built in the kingdom of Judah. During this time of division, the northern kingdom has had many problems, namely idolatry and rebellion. The prophets that God is going to raise up are supposed to be contesting these two sins of Israel, of idolatry and rebellion. And while the nation of Israel struggled with these spiritual issues, there were also other problems going on around them, physically. Just to the north of them was the Assyrian Empire. This empire was Israel's constant concern and enemy, and they posed a great threat. Meanwhile, the prophets were supposed to be calling the northern kingdom to repentance. For example, we see stories like Elijah confronting the Baal worshippers, calling fire down on the pile of wood. Then also these prophets were to be messengers of grace, not just of repentance and confronting sin, but messengers of God's grace. Often through the ministry of the prophets, we see God showing great mercy and grace to his rebellious people. And it's also during this time that Assyria, that hostile Gentile empire to the north, was also divided and is suffering from a famine. This allows an opportunity for Israel to strengthen its borders and to even expand its borders. This was supposed to renew their hope in God and encourage them to repent of their sin. Oh, and by the way, that message comes straight from the lips of Jonah, the son of Amittai. So Jonah has already witnessed the grace and mercy of God, especially to God's people Israel. Now, Israel hadn't done anything at that time to merit God's favor. Actually, their wickedness deserved God's wrath, especially for their king, Jeroboam II, who walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to also sin. However, God is going to be merciful. Instead of pouring out his judgment on them right away, he reached out his hand of favor to woo his people back to him. And Jonah had seen this firsthand. But as we're about to see in the book of Jonah, he still has much to learn at that time about his God and about his God's grace, just as we all do today. Now, before I go any further, I also want to offer just an interesting bit of information concerning the name of Jonah and even his father's name. The meaning of Jonah's name and his father's name is why I'd probably consider this Old Testament book, categorizing it as a historical gospel satire. I don't want to read too much into the meaning of their names, but Jonah means dove, this messenger of peace, and his father's name, Amittai, means faithful or trustful or trustworthy. Back then, a person's name had tremendous significance. Like I said, I don't want to overinterpret this because it might take away from the message of the book of Jonah, but it's interesting that the prophet's name literally means dove, the son of truth or faithfulness. And it's ironic and comical that after verse 1, we're going to see that Jonah does anything but live up to his name or his father's name. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, and he's given an important task. He's commissioned to arise, which says less about the action of getting up than it does more about this urgency and immediacy to the message. And he's supposed to go to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh, if you don't know, was actually the capital of the Assyrian Empire, that great Gentile nation just to the north of Israel, going through this famine and struggle at the same time that Israel is expanding. The Lord commands him to call out against Nineveh because of its great wickedness, which has become a stench to God's nostrils. Essentially, this task is something that Jonah, a prophet, should be expecting to do. A prophet should be used to being told by God to confront wickedness and sin, and even deliver a message of grace and repentance. However, Jonah was not going to be doing this to his own people, Israel. So what's Jonah's response going to be? Well, we see that in verse 2. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish, verse 3, from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah's response is immediate. Notice the action that Jonah takes. Jonah rose. This is really just a Hebrew wordplay on the Lord's command, arise. As readers, we'd expect to see the Lord's prophet obey the word of the Lord, right? But that's not what happens. One translation reads, instead, Jonah arose immediately to head off to Tarshish. Jonah's answer to the Lord's call was not one of obedience, but one of rebellion. He's told to immediately go to Nineveh, but he immediately fled to Tarshish. Now for us, that city Tarshish really doesn't mean anything, since we're so far removed from the culture and this period of history geographically as well. But if you have any doubts as to whether or not the prophet was truly disobeying the Lord's command, look at your handout, and there's a map there. Notice, it's not as if Jonah immediately headed off to obey the Lord's call and was happening to fall upon this city named Tarshish, which happened to have a hotel for him halfway between Israel and Nineveh. No, Tarshish is about 2,600 miles in the opposite direction from Nineveh, that great city that Jonah is commissioned by the Lord, his God, to go and preach against. So Jonah is immediately, without any doubt whatsoever, even to us as modern readers, deliberately rebelling against the Lord. Why would he do that? Well, the whole book is going to outline several reasons why Jonah rebels, but here are just a few possibilities thus far in the first six verses. We know Nineveh was a great city. Perhaps Jonah thought that this task was going to be too big for him. I mean, even Moses had his Aaron. Why did the Lord send along Amos or another prophet, a contemporary with Jonah at this point, to aid in this grand task of this huge city, evangelizing to it? Certainly the odds would be against Jonah if he went to Nineveh. Was this why Jonah ran, though? I doubt it. If he felt too small for the task, he certainly knew the nature of his God and the work that his God was in. He had a great God, and that should have been sufficient for him. We read in the New Testament that when we are weak, then we are strong, and the strength of God is made perfect in our weakness. So why else would have Jonah chose to flee? Was it because he didn't like those Ninevites? I think that hits a little closer to the mark. We know that Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the empire that's been plaguing Israel for years now and is going through some struggles of their own. These were the Jews' enemies, and Jonah was to go to them? Here's what I'd call racism or even nationalism today. Jonah was a diehard Hebrew. His nation was better than all the other nations because God had made a covenant with them. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Why should he have to witness to heathen Gentile dogs like Nineveh? They don't deserve God's grace. By the way, if we start pointing the finger at Jonah there, we can just think of ourselves today. Many Christians in America categorize themselves, name themselves American Christians. We put American before Christian, right? I'm an American, the land of the free and the home of the brave. God's on America's side. He certainly isn't going to bless any other nation like us, we say. Those nations don't deserve grace or mercy. Only we do. Notice where repentance had to start, though, in the Jonah narrative. Actually, it had to start before the Jonah narrative. It wasn't supposed to have started in Nineveh when Jonah's commissioned to go. Jonah had a front row seat to God calling Israel to repentance first. Yet Jonah's, in this respect, a figure depicting all of Israel at this point. He resented the very thought of Israel's God sending Israel's grace to non-Israelites, especially to those hated Ninevites, Israel's enemies. But I'm not even convinced that this is the main reason that he fled the Lord's call, although it certainly does reveal Jonah's attitude. Was it not possibly because Jonah knew what his God was like? Jump ahead in Jonah, chapter 4, verse 2. O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Jonah fled to Tarshish because he knew the very character of the God that he served. And ultimately, that's going to result in Jonah rejecting not just God's mission and message, but God himself. You might say, that sounds a little extreme there. How can you say that Jonah, who's a prophet of God, part of the covenant people of God, rejected his God? Well, look to verse 3 in chapter 1 again. Two times the intent of Jonah's fleeing is stated. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and then at the end, to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. This is a Hebrew idiom that indicates that Jonah is in full rebellion against the Lord. One commentator notes, by fleeing the Lord's presence, Jonah announces emphatically his unwillingness to serve God. His action is nothing less than rebellion against God's sovereignty. He's doing more than just trying to escape from going to Nineveh, Israel's enemy. Jonah's trying to reject the temple, essentially, the sacrifices and offerings, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the law, the priests, God himself, and everything about God, because he knew what his God was like. This all started, by the way, from him just saying that he wasn't going to do what God's word explicitly told him to do. Jonah here is trying to resign from his office of prophet and even resign from serving the Lord at all. Going to Tarshish, Tarshish is actually considered at this point in time in history as a place where the presence of the Lord hadn't touched. Theologically, that doesn't make sense, we know that. But to the Israelites, there was nothing about God associated with Tarshish. So by going to Tarshish, by trying to go to Tarshish, he's trying to abandon God. He's attempting to flee from the presence of the Lord. And notice that he's willing even to pay money for it. Jonah would rather pay a hefty fare to get away from the Lord than obey the word of the Lord. Jonah paid money to sin. It cost him something. So he fled from the presence of the Lord, which, if you know anything about the Old Testament, the presence of the Lord is always viewed as a great blessing. Psalm 67, a psalm of David, quoting Aaron's blessing in Numbers, says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all the nations. The Lord's presence shining upon Israel was supposed to display God's saving power, not just to Israel, but to all the nations. Even when before Israel was officially a nation, and God had called Abram He promised to Abram that I am going to make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. It wasn't just supposed to be a blessing to his descendants. It was supposed to spread from Israel out. Yet Jonah, depicting all of Israel, as I've said, has just proclaimed that he wants nothing to do with that purpose. He wants nothing to do with the Lord's message, nothing to do with the Lord's purpose for the Gentiles, and nothing to do with the Lord at all. Well, rebellion has more consequences than completely rejecting God. Let's just look at another one in verses 4 and 5. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down, and was fast asleep. Here we have the Lord's response to Jonah's response of rebellion and rejection. If we ever think that the Lord simply glosses over rebellion to his word and the offense that sin has against his character, well, then we're sorely mistaken. See what God's response is. See what he does in response to Jonah's sin. The Lord is prepared to break up the ship that Jonah's on, drown him, and let all of those idol-worshipping sailors perish, all in response to Jonah's sinful rejection and rebellion. Now again, you might say, that sounds a little extreme. How can you say that God, who you've just described in Jonah 4:2 as gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting of disaster, would then show himself to be full of wrath, judgment, anger, and unrelenting of disaster toward his own people, especially his own prophet? Well, God responds so fiercely because rebellion is serious. Sin in any form is something that God hates. He's not going to brush sin under the rug. He has to deal with it. He will deal with it. Sin is an affront to God's absolute holiness. It offends him to the uttermost. If God were to permit Jonah's sin, or ours for that matter, and sin were to go without reckoning, then God would not be holy. And we could just rebel against anything and everything that he says without any concern or consequence. His commands would just become good advice from a well-meaning and nice deity, rather than absolute directives from a righteous and all-powerful creator whom one disobeys at one's own peril. Rebellion never escapes God's notice. Jonah did more than pay wages to board a ship. The wages that Jonah paid was rebellion, which is sin. And the wages for sin is death. Jonah's sin will be found out. The Lord is not blind. In God's anger towards Jonah's sin, the Lord hurls this great wind on the sea. This isn't just any minor storm. No, it's this mighty tempest. Look at the sailor's response to the Lord's response to Jonah's response. So mighty is the storm that even the seasoned mariners are scared for their lives. More than likely, these sailors have traveled the Mediterranean Sea very often. Who goes to Tarshish, which is so far away from the port of Joppa, for the first time without first making sure that the sailors he's going with are seasoned? So these seasoned mariners are scared for their lives. They begin praying as they've never prayed before, probably, as they're calling out to any God who could hear them in order that this sea would cease from its raging. Imagine, if you would, a hard, salty sailor on his hands and knees who's never prayed before in his life, now on his hands and knees, praying earnestly, calling out for any God that could hear him for relief from this terrible tempest. His coarse words, full of cursing, have been replaced with pleas for mercy. Then they begin to hurl cargo, just as God is hurling a great wind on the sea. Who do you think is going to win that battle? It seems silly to us that the sailors would honestly believe that their hurling of the cargo, their sacrifices to the sea, could make any difference and appease the wrath of God. The Lord doesn't want the sailor's cargo. He wants the obedience of his child. We see that the seasoned mariners are afraid of the tempest, which is really the wrath of God that they're about to find out. But if anyone should have been scared of that on that ship of the raging sea, it was the prophet Jonah. Jonah was an Israelite, and as an Israelite, he knows the power of his God. He knows that nothing can stop God. In one moment, God has the power to make the waters rage, and in the next, God has the power to calm them in an instant with the words of Jesus and Mark saying, "Silence, be still." As believers, if we think that we're safe from God's judgment simply because of the grace that's ours in Christ Jesus, remember that the Lord disciplines the ones that he loves. Proverbs and Hebrews remind us of that. Certainly the Corinthians knew this. They had their fair share of discipline from God. They're profaning the Lord's table, and we read from Paul's words that God caused some of them to die. These were believers. When God's children rebel, he's going to do whatever it takes to get them to return to him. Or he's going to do as he did with the believers at Corinth and take them from this life into the next because of their rebellion. God's plan will not be hindered. However, notice how content Jonah is in his rebellion. He's asleep. And this isn't just any sleep. This type of sleep is used in the Old Testament to describe the sluggard in Proverbs, who isn't prudent enough during the harvest time and has nothing to show for his work. It's also used in the book of Judges, in the account of Deborah and Barak with the commander of the Canaanite army, Sisera. Let me just read to you the verse that uses this type of sleep. "But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the tent peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died." This type of sleep kills people. Yet, here we see Jonah below deck while the sailors are calling out to any god because of the wrath of the Lord which was upon them. Certainly, Jonah didn't care about his sin at this point. He didn't care that he was rebelling against God's commission. He didn't care that he was rejecting God. Didn't care about his sin. He was content enough to sleep, almost sleeping through the Lord's discipline, had the captain not woken him up. What we learn here is that the path of rebellion is never going to take us to heights of value, virtue, or activity. Instead, we'll find ourselves rejecting God's purposes, either in a sleepy stupor of sinful content, or simply from striving vainly to get away from God altogether. And the results won't be pretty if we keep that up. To rebel is to invite God's wrath. So God's wrath is being poured out on the ship, and the mariners have all begun to pray, but Jonah's fast asleep. And this fast sleep, in his sleep, he has to be awoken by the captain. But sadder than Jonah's little nap is that these sailors who are above board on the deck of the ship crying out to God want to escape death. And the only one that has the means of escape is sleeping. Each snore of Jonah is going to bring the sailors closer and closer to their doom. The sailors think that calling on one of their gods and chucking the cargo are going to help their sad case. Now the captain wants Jonah to do the same. Call out to his God, just in case his God might be the one to answer. And unlike the mariners, who are not Israelites, they're pagan worshippers, probably worshipping idols, Jonah knows the true God. Therefore, Jonah's sleeping is ensuring that these sailors are going to perish. Not only does Jonah have no desire to extend God's grace to the Ninevites, as we read in the first few verses, he has no desire to extend God's grace at all. Jonah's rebellion is denying perishing men an opportunity for the hope of the Lord's salvation. All around Jonah are people who want a solution to escape death. But Jonah is the one trying to flee from the presence of the solution. It's too easy to point the finger at Jonah. We can clearly see that he's sinning. We can clearly see the consequences of his rebellion and his sin, and even what it does to other people. But we have to be careful when we point the finger at Jonah, because in reality, there are four other fingers pointing back at ourselves. So often we look at Jonah and think, what's wrong with him? He had the Lord audibly commanding him where to go, to share good news, really, with them. And instead he rebels? What's wrong with him? Well, we do the same things that Jonah does. We have God's complete revelation of himself, something better than just a simple phrase of go to Nineveh. We have God's complete revelation of himself, what he commands us to do, and the mystery of Christ made clear in all 66 books of the Bible. Yet so often we think, if only God would have told me what to do in this situation or that situation, I wouldn't have sinned. Or we say, God, the devil made me do it. You should have stopped me if you didn't really want me to sin. Okay, maybe we don't directly think like that or say things like that, but really, if we're honest, our actions prove that at the root of our deceitful hearts, we do think along those lines. We blame God just as Jonah did in chapter 4. Lord, I did this because you're this way. Or something to that effect. We want God giving us a step-by-step direction of what he wants us to do, like a little GPS, so that we might not sin. Yet if we looked at our Bibles, the psalmist declares that God's word planted in his heart is what's going to keep him from sinning. Yet our Bibles collect dust during the week. We have God telling us what he requires of us. It's right here in this book. I feel like I've emphasized that a lot during our look at 2 Peter. We need to be people of the book. We have to be students of God's word. It's important. Yet so often we set this book aside, whether purposely or we'll claim that we don't have enough time to read it during the day. And when we do that, we start to walk down a dangerous path. Jonah also illustrates for us that it isn't enough just to read or hear God's word. Jonah did that just fine. His ears worked perfectly. But what did he do about it? He rebelled. We must be even more dedicated to practice what God's word teaches us than we are to read it. Yes, we need to put effort into reading our Bibles, but we need to put even more effort into putting it into action. One thing that the Lord has commanded us today is straight from the lips of Jesus. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You and I have the glorious task of not just going to one nation like a Nineveh, but to go to all nations and share the glorious news of Jesus Christ our Lord. All people need the grace of God. It doesn't belong to you, it doesn't belong to me, it didn't belong to Jonah. It's a gift, and he's entrusted that gift to you, if you're a believer. And that gift is his gospel, his grace. D.A. Carson has once said, how do you preserve the gospel? You give it away. The gospel is the only thing in the world that you can guard by giving it away. How are we doing with that? Every time that you and I run into the same coworker at work who we've known for years and they don't know Christ, every time that you visit a family member who isn't a believer, every time that you take your car to a mechanic, how earnestly do you pray for other people's salvation? Do you pray for them as earnestly as you pray for your own healing, your own children, your own problems? I know for some of us here, maybe all of us, we have family members who aren't saved. sure, we share the gospel with them, but we quickly become discouraged after the 100th time of sharing the good news with them, and there's no response from them whatsoever. Allow me to offer just a word of encouragement amidst your discouragement. Your family member might not want to hear the gospel. They might not want to believe that it's true. But that does not negate the fact that they need the gospel and that it is true. They need the gospel to change their lives. You may have shared the gospel with them 100 times, but share it 101st time, 102nd, and again and again and again, and then do it some more. Who knows? Like the king of Nineveh says in Jonah 3, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that they may not perish if they would but turn to Christ in repentance. It may seem impossible when you're presenting the gospel with a family member who's so hard-hearted that he doesn't want anything to do with what you're saying. But know this, with God, all things are possible. How do we respond to a message from these first 6 verses in Jonah? Here's just a couple of other strong suggestions, not commands. We don't have the authority to do that. But consider these. When you arrive to work after this weekend, some of you are going to be asked the usual question. How was your weekend? Especially after a holiday weekend like this. How was your Thanksgiving? This is the perfect opportunity to share the light of the gospel. Now, I'm not saying you have to respond by shoving Jesus down their throat, but maybe you could say, you know, I went to church this weekend, was able to praise God with other believers, hear his word preached. I was able to gather with family members whom I love dearly. And we're so thankful for God's grace. Now that might make them run away and never ask you that question again. But more than likely, it's going to open up some sort of a discussion that allows you to invite them to church, maybe. Might even open up more of an opportunity to be a friend to them, have coffee with them, share the gospel with them. Or perhaps if you don't have those opportunities, you can pray for those opportunities to share the gospel clearly, courageously, humbly, so that if anyone does ask you for a reason for the hope that is within you, you can respond with gentleness and respect. Those of you who are believers here today, we have to speak the good news. It's not enough to say, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. The Lord Jesus, when he came down from heaven to this world of great evil, he came using his words. Sure, he lived a perfect and sinless life, but his first sermon recorded in Mark was repent and believe the gospel. In the Gospel of John, we read that Jesus stopped at a well in Samaria and told a woman, I am he, the Messiah, for whom she was looking. He told Nicodemus, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He proclaimed to the masses, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. John wrote his gospel in words so that you and I may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, went to the cross, became a propitiation for your sins, my sins, became sin for us, bore our sins on that tree, died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again after 3 days. And along the way, he used his words through his preaching to proclaim his gospel. It should be a small thing for you and for me to tell someone that we know how he can save them as well. Jesus crossed the border of the heavens to come to us. Let us cross our borders of comfort for the sake of others. Jonah was on his own comfort zone, so to speak. He was in his own nation doing his own work, and he enjoyed a good life. But when the word of the Lord came to him and told him to go to another place, do a different task for the sake of people that were not Israelites, people who faced the wrath of God for their sin and rebellion, people whom God loved? Jonah said no. Now look at the example of Christ. He was in heaven, ruling the universe by the word of his power. He was adored by angels. He was in the best place, doing the best work, and enjoying the best life. Then the Father said what the Son had been waiting for him to say. Go to another place where you're going to be rejected. You're going to live a life of suffering. You're going to be crucified, and you will die. You will become an atoning sacrifice for people whom I love, who are facing my wrath for their sin and rebellion. And Jesus, in perfect obedience, said to his Father, yes. Do you see the stark contrast between Jonah and Jesus in these first few verses? I mean, I do believe that Jonah is a type of Christ, as we see in the New Testament, and we're going to see further along the line in the book of Jonah. But notice, right now, in these first six verses, I would describe the prophet basically as an anti-type of Jesus. Jonah's rebellion led to rejecting his God. Jonah's rebellion invited the wrath of God. Jonah's rebellion denied perishing sinners the hope of God. Contrast that with Jesus, who in perfect obedience and submission enjoyed the presence of his Father even as he walked this earth. The only time that he was ever separated from that presence was when he was on the cross, where he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we wouldn't have to be separated from God's presence. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He who never rebelled against God bore the punishment of God's wrath upon himself on that cross, which we rightfully deserve for our rebellion. With his arms stretched out on that tree, he offered with open hands the hope of God to perishing sinners like you and like me. That hope is a certain hope, because after he was dead for 3 days, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, Jesus Christ arose from his grave and was declared to be the Son of God in power. This Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, but is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's our hope. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. He made sinful rebels like you and like me into righteous children of God. And we get to enjoy the presence of the one who has made us righteous one day in the land where righteousness dwells. I don't know about you, but why would I want to keep this hope from other perishing sinners? They may not want to hear the gospel, but they most assuredly need it, just as much as we need it today. Let's pray. O great God of highest heaven, occupy our lowly hearts. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased us. Make us yours forevermore. We were blinded by our sin, had no ears to hear your voice. We did not know your love within. We had no taste for heaven's joys. Then, Lord, your Spirit gave us life, opened up your word to us through the gospel of your Son, which gave us endless hope and peace. Help us, Lord, to share the taste of heaven's joys with those that you put in our lives. Lord, may we ourselves be obedient to your word, blessed by your presence, and found worthy of your call. Amen.